But I want us to begin tonight in hearing the Word of God, to stand together and listen to the first five verses of Genesis chapter 1. This introduces us to the subject matter of the whole. Let us stand as we hear God's Word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw the light, that it was good. God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Thus far, the reading of God's word this evening. You may be seated. Many years ago, I remember the first time flying over the United States, coming to the West Coast and flying over the Grand Canyon. And this is something that perhaps we underappreciate, that for centuries, people could travel to a place like this and scarcely begin to take in the magnitude of the sight. But only from an airplane can you see the whole thing at once. It's not quite the same, of course, as going in person and seeing some of these glorious sights, but there's something valuable as well in getting a glimpse of the entirety of the scene at one glance. Well, in essence, that is what I want us to do tonight as we come to the book of Genesis. I want to ask a basic series of questions relating to what the book is about, what its purpose is, and attempt in one sermon to preach the entire book of Genesis. And I hope in doing so that we will get something of the grand scheme and scale of this book. And not only in doing so will we understand the book of Genesis better, but in some sense understand the entirety of Scripture better. Because the things that we read in this book of Genesis teach us the most basic and fundamental questions of life. Essentially, here we are confronted with who God is, who we are, what the world is like, what its true needs are, and really what God's remedy to the problem of sin is. And in some sense, in this book of Genesis, we have a microcosm of the entire rest of the Bible. Now, if I were to ask you tonight, what is the book of Genesis about? Or if I ask the question differently, if I mention the book of Genesis, what is the first thing that comes to your mind? I suspect you would say, as most people would, creation. And yes, creation is a fundamental part of the book of Genesis. Without these chapters about creation, we would know very little about it. And these chapters about the creation of the world serve as a platform and a backdrop for explaining the rest of the Bible, and nothing makes sense without them. And yet, have you ever thought about the fact that if you look at the overall picture of the book of Genesis, two chapters are about creation. 48 chapters are about redemption. What the book of Genesis is ultimately about is God's plan of redemption for sinners. And that is how we're going to approach this book, not only tonight, but in the coming weeks. So I want us to consider a few things briefly in looking over the overall structure and meaning and purpose of this book, and then close by trying to apply it in broad generalities to ourselves. First, we will consider the author of Genesis. Secondly, the structure of Genesis. And then thirdly, the purpose and theology of Genesis. And lastly, which I've already begun to hint at, the importance of Genesis. Now first, the author of Genesis. If you go and pick up a commentary on the book of Genesis that is written somewhere in the 19th century up to the present day, you will discover one thing very quickly, that the authorship of this book is widely disputed. In fact, even putting it that way is somewhat wrong. Most people believe that there are at least four authors to the book of Genesis, and they try to give each of these a category heading or a different name to each one, and believe that the book was written over the process of between 3 to 6 centuries, depending on which version of the theory that you get. Now, you may ask at the outset, what's the big deal? Why does this matter? Well, on the surface, I feel like in preaching through the book of Genesis, it would be irresponsible not to at least mention these things to you. Because as I said, the simple fact is that if you pick up a Bible commentary written in recent centuries, you're confronted with it. And so the question becomes important, because without going through a large volume of scriptural evidence, when we come to the New Testament, it is abundantly clear that Jesus Christ believed that Moses wrote the book of Genesis. In fact, when he is walking on the Emmaus Road with two of his disciples who do not yet recognize the risen Christ, he begins to explain to them the scriptures concerning himself. And it says, beginning at Moses and the prophets, he explained the scriptures. Moses there signifies or symbolizes the first 5 books of the Bible. Now, there are many, many other references throughout the New Testament. For example, in Luke, also in chapter 16, you have the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And Jesus tells the rich man who has perished and gone to hell that if his brother needs to be saved, let him go to Moses and the prophets. He has Moses, the scriptures, these books that Moses has written. And there is this assumption throughout the New Testament that the first 5 books of the Bible are not only authored by Moses, but they are the foundation of everything else that the Bible has to say. Remember the text we just went through in Hebrews comparing Jesus and Moses. What's the point? Why stress the greatness of Christ and the greatness of Moses? Well, among other things, it's because in Genesis through Deuteronomy, we have a record of Moses as the great lawgiver. Moses as the one who delivered all of the institutions of divine worship and all of the summaries of God's law. So why am I stressing the authorship in this particular way? And by the way, the New Testament evidence is literally overwhelming that the New Testament authors believe that Moses was the author of this book. Where it becomes important is that though it may seem innocent at first to pick up a Bible commentary and say, well, here are these scholars that know a whole lot more than I do, and they're investigating ancient sources, and they discover that there are differences in style, there are different terminologies that are used in different parts of the book of Genesis, and therefore, there must be different authors. The problem is that they run into direct conflict with Jesus Christ and with his apostles. Let me ask you this question. If you pick up a Bible commentary and the author believes 4 people wrote the book of Genesis and Jesus believes Moses wrote Genesis, who are you going to follow? This actually comes to being a point of submitting to the authority of God's holy word. And are we really willing to receive everything that God says? I'm not going to go into the technical points here, but frankly, the theories on the authorship of Genesis are ludicrous. The assumption is that if an author uses more than one name for God, it must be 2 people. Have you ever used more than one title for God in your prayers, reading the New Testament, in your devotional life in some particular way? And this is literally the criteria that is thrust upon us in the name of scholarship. And what I want you to realize at the outset is if you begin to study any book of the Bible, and maybe even especially the book of Genesis, which sets before us such great and important truths that are so necessary and integral to the gospel, you will always find an assault on the authority of Holy Scripture. Something of self-disclosure, I got myself in trouble on this to some extent on my ordination exam in the Presbyterian Church of America. Not that I gave the wrong answer, but somebody asked me the question, what do you think about the documentary hypothesis of the Pentateuch? Meaning, what do you think about all the Bible commentaries that flood our shelves and even come from evangelical authors that are telling us that Moses didn't write this, and everybody knows that, and there are 3, 4, maybe even 5 different authors over several centuries who wrote this? And I explained the theory and explained what was wrong with it from Scripture, but my response was, this is outright heresy. And no one who believes this type of thing has any right to stand in a pulpit. Because he is denying, essentially, the authority of Jesus Christ. And so the only point that I want to stress upon you here is that we must come to God's word accepting it at its own face value. We must be more impressed with what God says about his own word and what God says about the books of the Bible than what the scholars and the commentaries will tell us. And I suppose anyone with a PhD can make something sound plausible. But this is where we begin. The authorship is Moses. The important issue here is really the authorship resides in who? The Holy Spirit. Didn't we see this in Hebrews recently? The Holy Spirit is the primary author of Scripture, giving us God's infallible word. What about the structure of Genesis? Sinclair Ferguson mentioned in the Sunday school lesson this morning, for those who are here, that many students of the Bible, and especially of the New Testament, are beginning to realize that if they are going to take Scripture seriously and describe its contents accurately, they have to reckon with the term covenant. There is something called a covenant that especially characterizes this book of Genesis that ties together the entire Bible. And essentially what we have here is God coming to us and making a series of promises to mankind. And in making these promises, he is giving us a set of conditions that we must do and that we must follow. And within this relationship that we have with God, with promises, with conditions, there are threats if we disobey and turn aside or turn against the terms of the covenant, and there are rewards and blessings if we walk within them. We could say in a certain sense that this is the theme that ties the entire Bible together. The term doesn't appear explicitly until Genesis chapter 6. But I hope to show you it becomes very clear that we cannot understand this book and we cannot understand the Bible as a whole without this concept. People have often said that covenant theology is one of the greatest distinctives of a Reformed, or in this case, a Presbyterian church. I've often responded to that and said, if you read the Bible at all and you believe it, you have a covenant theology. The Bible uses the term, the Bible forces it upon us, and we must come to reckon with it. And it is this theme of the covenant that the author of Genesis, Moses, explains his book. Now, here is where I want to give you something of a sketch and take you through the book step by step to begin to understand what is happening and why it is happening. What is the structure? Well, first, what you have in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 is an introduction to the creation of the world. You have the days of creation and the God of creation in chapter 1. You have man created in a special relationship to his creator. He is made in the image of God. And God in chapter 2 puts man on probation. And by man, I mean men and women. I'm using that term generically. And what you have is mankind is placed on probation and sins against God and violates the standards that God has set up. And in doing so, he violates his right to the tree of life. Do you realize that the rest of the Bible is about how God regains the right to that tree for people and for sinners? When Christ came, he came to merit or earn or obtain the promise signified in the tree of life. I will see these parallels as we go through the book of Genesis, but have you ever noticed what happens when you read the first chapter of the Bible and the last chapter of the Bible side by side? Well, on the one hand, you have in the beginning God made the heavens and the earth. You have God saying, "Let there be light." And then you see in Genesis chapter 2 that there is a tree of life that is planted in the garden of God. When you come to the end of the book of Revelation, you see the saints worshiping the risen and exalted Christ in glory, and there is a river flowing through the city of God. And planted on the sides of the river are 12 trees of life, bearing fruit in every season. And people are eating of it. And there will be no longer need for sun or moon in that glorious place, because the Lamb himself will be the light. Do you see the parallel? God says, "Let there be light," but it's not until the third day that he creates the sun and the moon. He doesn't require the sun and the moon to be the light of the world. And the Bible ends where we no longer need the sun and the moon anymore, but we return to the God who is light, who shines upon us in the face of Jesus Christ, and who ends the Bible where he began the Bible. Christ earned the promise that Adam and Eve forfeited in the Garden of Eden. That is the summary of the gospel. That is what Christ merits for you. In Genesis, you are reading the beginning and the end at the same time. You are reading the inception of creation, the beginning of creation, and the goal and the end of creation as well. Though there are only two chapters on creation in this book, the entire rest of the Bible is about how God restores it. And God brings us into the position that we ought to have been in through faith in Jesus Christ. And he restores us, and he brings us to the tree of life in the paradise of God in heaven itself. Now, how does the book unfold these themes? Well, the key verse, and those of you who have been here for a while and heard me preach on Genesis 3:15 a while back know what I'm about to say. The key verse of Genesis, and I'm tempted to say the thesis statement of the entire Bible, is Genesis 3:15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And you shall bruise his head, he shall bruise your heel." My family's wondering whether I put those backwards, but you get the idea. There is an animosity put between the woman's seed and Satan's seed. There is the woman's seed representing his people. Then there is the Satan and his seed, Satan, in other words, representing his people. Now think about that and think through the book of Genesis with me for just a moment. What happens? God makes this promise, and how does the book of Genesis unfold? There is a key word that appears in the Hebrew text that Hebrew believers used as something of chapter divisions or place markers, without having the contemporary conventions of breaking this down into 50 chapters. There are 10 sections in the book of Genesis that begin with Toledot, the generations of. And it proceeds in something like this. You have the generation of the heavens and the earth. God tells us about the time in which the heavens and the earth were created. You have the generation of Adam. And when you read about the generation of Adam, you actually end up reading about his descendants. So you read about Cain and Abel and Seth and all the others that flowed from them. And then you come to the generation of Noah. And you have the flood. And after Noah, you have the covenant that God makes with him. But what is happening at each of these, and I'm not going to go through all ten of them, there is a separation among peoples. There is, on the one hand, the generation of the seed of the woman. And on the other hand, the generation of the seed of the serpent. God is simultaneously expanding his promises. He is preaching the gospel on an ever-increasing scale throughout the book of Genesis. And he is dealing with the seed of the serpent, the other group. So what do you have? You have Adam and Eve have two sons, Cain and Abel. And what you discover as their son becomes the first murderer and Cain kills Abel, you have the seed of the serpent killing the seed of the woman. And the descendants of Cain go off and they build a city. And they plant their own culture. And they go their own way. And the generations of Cain are lopped off of the scene in Genesis and pushed off to the side. Then you have the generations of Adam going on through Seth. And Seth going on down to the generations, all the way down to the flood in Genesis 6. Now think about what's going on. We'll get to these passages as we go through the book in due course, but you've heard the verse, no doubt, in Genesis chapter 6, where the sons of God went into the daughters of men. And it describes their children being men of old and men of renown. And people come up with all sorts of bizarre theories about this. Maybe the sons of God are the angels coming down from heaven and having children with human women. And therefore, this is such a unnatural and wicked thing that they give birth to these demon-like people. I haven't seen the movie, but I've heard in the recent movie on Noah, which everyone I've talked to has seen it, has said it's horribly blasphemous and don't see it. But I've heard that this idea comes out there. There are literally monsters that are born in this context because of this idea of the sons of God coming into the daughters of men. But what's really going on? The children of Seth, the sons of God, the seed of the woman, are marrying the ungodly. And it's polluting the covenant that God made with his people in Genesis 3:15. And so God looks on it and he's displeased and he sees the wickedness of mankind and he brings the flood. He wipes out most of mankind and he renews the covenant with Noah. And so he takes the seed of the woman and narrows the promise to one family, to Noah. And the promise then goes to him and his children. But then what happens? One of his sons inherits the promise. One of his sons generally goes out and fathers a bunch of nations. And the third son is wicked and becomes the father of who? The Canaanites. Do you know who they are? The traditional enemies of God's people, the seed of the serpent. And then you have the seed of the woman. And then what happens? The generations go down a few more. And then Abram comes on the scene. And what is the promise that God essentially gives to Abraham? In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Now, this is going somewhere, and I want you to think through this overall big picture. Because this is not simply laying out the book of Genesis, but this ties together even the New Testament. Remember my interpretation I presented briefly of Genesis 3:15. There's the woman's seed and his seed. The seed singular, the seed plural. There is Satan, the serpent, and his seed, the singular and the plural. Then we come, as we did in our family worship a couple days ago, to Galatians 3. And Paul says that you must, and I'm paraphrasing here, you must believe in Jesus Christ if you would be saved. Why? Because he is Abraham's seed. And he didn't give this promise as to seeds of many, but as to one seed. Here he is. In your seed, Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. In this man, the Gentiles will come and no longer be among the nations, but will become the people of God. But then Paul turns around immediately and says, if we are of the faith, we are Abraham's seed. Plural. The seed of the woman and his seed. Become Abraham's seed in whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed, which is Jesus Christ and his seed, his people. And you see in this book of Genesis, as Christ is gradually and slowly unfolded upon the scene in these hints and promises, there is this theme of the seed that literally goes right up to the end of the Bible. Well, then we know what happens. Abraham has two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. And God says again, in Isaac, your seed shall be called. And Ishmael is disinherited. And you have the generations of Ishmael, a short genealogy. By the way, this is the value of the genealogies in Genesis. The genealogies tell you the storyline. They tell you where you are in this battle and contrast between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. The people of Satan and the people of God. The world and the church, if you want to put it that way. And have you ever noticed how the genealogies of people like Ishmael and Esau are very short? One chapter. They're not the focus. The author of Genesis is not concerned with giving us a chronological history of the world. He is concerned about giving us a theological program that divides mankind into two groups. And this is why he chooses the pattern that he does. I've already mentioned Jacob and Esau. You have within the family of the promise a division, a division, a division, a division, a division. Until finally the biggest portion of the book of Genesis is taken up with Joseph. And in Joseph, what you have is the toledot, the family history of Jacob. And as Joseph goes into Egypt, and as he goes into slavery, and then later becomes the redeemer of the entire nation of Israel, his entire life history is screaming that there is enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, and God, because of his covenant, is always preserving the seed of the woman until the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm importing the terms Jesus Christ unashamedly into the text there. But I hope even in this broad sweeping overview of the structure and the message of Genesis, what you begin to realize is there is, as some have put it in the past, a scarlet thread pointing to the blood of Christ that runs through the entire Bible. Now you need to understand what's going on here. We're not reading here about the virgin birth. We're not reading about the life history and the miracles of Jesus Christ like we do in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We don't have a detailed, doctrinal, precise description of justification by faith alone in Christ alone, like Paul gives us so nicely in the book of Romans. We don't have an exhaustive description of the atonement and the sacrifices like we do even in the tabernacle later. But everything that the Bible says later on is included here in the book of Genesis. This is another story for another time, but do you realize that most Reformed authors in the 16th and 17th century, when they were asked the question, is the doctrine of the Trinity contained in the Old Testament? The universal answer that I found that they gave was, if it's not contained in the Old Testament, it's not biblical at all. Now, they didn't mean that the Trinity or the Gospel or Christ or any of these things are revealed with the same crystal clarity as they are in the New Testament. But this is one book with one author. This is not just a matter of Moses writing this book. It's a matter of God writing this book. Do you not see God's plan even in this sweeping overview of Genesis? I've heard of people actually being converted by hearing this type of story, like I'm telling you right now, to begin to realize that the Bible, far from what the world tells us and what the scholars blasphemously assume, is not a random collection of ancient stories. It is a story of redemption given by our Creator, by the God who made us and by the God alone who can save us. And as our larger catechism puts it so wonderfully when it asks, how do we know that the scriptures are the word of God? They mention a bunch of different things, among others, the majesty and the purity and the consent of all the parts and scope of the whole. Declare them, show them to be the word of God. And they add very quickly, but his word and spirit only are able, or the Spirit of God working by and with the Scripture are able to persuade us that they are the Word of God. We need the Spirit to receive God's testimony. But when you look at the Bible, do you see the majesty and the purity? Do you see the consent of all the parts? That there is one author of this book, and he has one message. And the message that was written in this book several thousand years B.C., more than 1,000, is just as fresh and just as relevant to us today as it was to them. The same message, the same kinds of people, the same problems. But we have the structure here of the book of Genesis. I want to combine its purpose and its importance into one thing. Because I've already said them, haven't I? God is the author through Moses. God gives us not a book that is about creation, but a book that is put in the backdrop or background of creation in order to tell us the story of redemption from sin. Genesis is the first place where we hear the gospel. And it tells us the story of redemption in a remarkable way. In these genealogies, in these generations, in the separating of the seeds, in the expansion of the promise, all of it with this driving purpose, the goal and the purpose of history, really, to look to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are going back to the beginning in the coming weeks. But my dear friends, I want you to do this and to go through the book of Genesis with the end in view. Come to this book unashamedly as Christians. Come to it, reading it, seeing the end of the story and how God has done all the wondrous things that he promised. I always marvel when I read Adam and Eve has her first child, and she cries out, I've obtained a man from the Lord. And what she probably means is, God said that my seed would save us. Maybe this is it, if she only knew. All the thousands of years, all the millennia that would pass by before Jesus Christ came, before he would come in human flesh and dwell among us. And what I'm telling you tonight is that you ought to appreciate this book of Genesis and its message of redemption in a way that no Jew can possibly do, in a way that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob didn't. Because it means more to you if you're a Christian than it did to them. And so let us read this book with Christ-centered eyes. Let us read with an unveiled face through faith in Jesus Christ, beholding the glory of God in faith, through faith in Jesus Christ and in the face of Jesus Christ. Why is this important? Well, I want to close with general applications. Genesis tells us, as we'll see next week, first and foremost, not who man is, but who God is. This is probably the fundamental problem that human beings have to the ends of the earth this day. They have ideas of God. They have general and generic beliefs in God, but they have no certain knowledge of the true God who made them and this day sustains their lives. And it is where this book begins. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God was there. In the beginning, God existed. Before the beginning, God was. The greatest reality of the universe is God Himself standing behind all things. And I want to ask you the broad and general question that we haven't got into much content yet. Do you know who God is? Has God told you who He is? I hear many people say that. God told me such and such. God told me I'm a Christian. Well, if you can't open this book and point to its contents and tell me by pointing your finger there, God told me, I don't want to hear it. I want to put that bluntly. It's not because I don't care about what you say. It's because I care more about what God actually says. Do you come to God's Word to know who God is? Do you know Him? Has He revealed Himself to you, not only in the words of Scripture, but by the power of the Spirit? Do you know your world? Do you see everything around you in relation to God? Do you recognize that you and all others are creatures of God who owe everything to Him, who came from Him and are going to Him again? Do you understand the world correctly? Do you understand that God has made all things for Himself? That this is exactly what it means to be God? That He is eternal, He is infinite, you are temporal, you are finite. Do you understand your world? Do you know who you are? Do you realize that not to think in this way and not to begin with the God of Genesis is to show how relevant the message of Genesis actually is for you? Most people, this is staggering and almost difficult to wrap our minds around, something I have to say we take for granted as Christian people. Most people in this world have no idea who they are. I don't mean they don't know what their name is, or where they live, or who they're married to, or what job they go to, or whatever else. But they don't know anything about themselves. They don't know who they are. They don't look at themselves as creatures made in the image of God to worship and glorify and reflect Him and to serve Him. That's the last thing they're thinking about. They don't know their responsibility before God. They don't know that sin is a problem. Their consciences may convict them, but they have vague and very unclear views about everything, don't they? This is really why people believe anything and anything anything and everything to the ends of the earth. They don't know who they are. They don't know who God is. They don't know what the world is like. They don't know who they are. Well, what else is the book of Genesis about? If you want something that is up to date for this present generation, what could be more contemporary than this book that is several thousand years old now, that describes us and knows you better than you know yourself? And lastly, do you know how to know God? Do you know that you are either the seed of the woman or the seed of the serpent? That you are either going to be at the end of your life like those generations and the genealogies throughout Genesis that are listed in a chapter. Maybe you won't even get that much. You certainly won't in the Bible. It's already finished and pushed off as though you're an afterthought in history with nothing to expect other than the wrath and curse of God. Or are you of the seed of the woman? Do you rest in the seed who these people look to for centuries? And in the seed, do you have life? Are you His seed? Are you the children of God through faith in Jesus Christ? Have you heeded the message of the entire Bible? Let us pray. Blessed Father, we thank you that you have been gracious in giving us this book, and we pray that as we look through its sweeping contours and overview message, that you would grip our hearts with the things that you have said and revealed to us. May we love this book because you are its author, and we pray that through it we may know you and love you more. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.